let's take those out. And if you're a newcomer with us, we encourage you, if you have a pen or a pencil, to join us in our study of Acts chapter 3. Everybody has notes, correct or no? Anyone not have notes, just lift up your hands and the ushers will make sure that you get a copy should you want them. And I hope you do. The Word of God is simply this for you who are new with us. It is the breath of God to us. It is inspired by Him, every word. It is authoritative, and it is our way of learning to live life. The study of the book of Acts, being in chapter 3 and having completed the first 16 verses, we are learning that this church that our Lord Jesus gave birth to so many years ago has changed a great deal. And it has not necessarily in all ways changed for the best. And so we're going back to our roots to see what the Church of Jesus Christ looked like and what He really wants it to be like. Because the Word of God does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those things He taught in what people would call ancient times are just as valid and relevant today in the 21st century. And they will be if He tarries till the 22nd century. The Word of God is timeless, and it is there for us to grow thereby and to see our lives transformed and become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we move into these next verses, verses 17 through 26, I've entitled this particular juncture in this chapter, Peter's Compassion Without Compromise. The church, at least in America, that's the church I'm most familiar with, as I can only read about the church elsewhere, we have done a lot of compromising. And we have compromised with our culture. We have compromised with government. And our government, and our culture is not of Jesus Christ. It has become something wholly other. And I don't mean H-O-L-Y, other. It has changed. And much of that change has come because the church has allowed it to come about. We have compromised. But what I want to focus on going forward into these next verses to the end of chapter 3 is for us to embrace Peter and what we see in him, and that is compassion. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Those things that we studied just last week, that was rough stuff. And yes, it was, and it always will be. But nonetheless, Peter was doing this from a heart of compassion. Remember, Peter's not standing up before all these people on the Temple Mount in his own flesh and simply espousing what he wants them to know. He is there in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is there in the power and strength of God the Holy Spirit. And he is being borne along to speak the Word of God to those who would hear. Because they have made a tremendous error, as we have discovered. So when I speak about compassion, as an individual, what comes to your mind? Think about that. How do you, for yourself, define compassion? What does that really mean to you? A beautiful story to go back and reread in the Gospels to see the compassion as God would have us understand it is when Jesus speaks about the Good Samaritan. Someone defined compassion in this way. He said, literally, it means to suffer together. Is that compassion? I would suggest that's part of it. Compassion, to me, and as I've studied the Gospels, it is feeling a deep sympathy, not empathy. Empathy is something that we can feel, but we haven't gone through it ourselves. Sympathy is something that we ourselves have gone through and you see someone else going through it. So you can identify with them. It may not be identical, but nonetheless, you've gone through something similar. That's sympathy. So I'm looking at compassion as the scripture pours it out, and that's feeling a deep sympathy and sorrow for another person who is stricken by some form of misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering. And that's what we see in the Good Samaritan. Samaritans dislike Jewish people, being half Jew and half something else, half Assyrian, half from wherever else they were brought from during the Assyrian captivity. And then you have Jewish people. They don't like the Samaritans. They hated them. But yet in Jesus' story, we learn about a Jewish man who has been beaten near to death by robbers, and two other Jewish men pass him by. They walk right on by. They render no assistance. But here you have a Samaritan, and he shows compassion. He can sympathize with them because the Samaritans have been beaten on by Jewish people for decades. He sees this man terribly wounded, and so he goes up to him and he begins to pour oil on his wounds and to bandage him. He puts him on his own donkey or horse. It's just an animal, that's all we know, and he takes him to an inn. And there he continues to care for him, but he must go on with his business trip, and he leaves him there with the innkeeper, and he pays the innkeeper to continue the medical treatment. And if that isn't enough in terms of the payment, when he comes back, he assures the innkeeper he will cover whatever the debt might be. Compassion is feeling a deep sympathy and sorrow for another person who has found themselves stricken with misfortune and accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate their suffering. In my ministry of meeting with people and counseling, whether it be talking with parents about their kids or kids about their parents or spouses about their spouses, many times I've said aloud to them, because of the sensing, the sympathy, and the sorrow, that if I could install a button somewhere obvious, you know, like on their forehead, and pop it, you know, and that would be like a reset. Everything would be fixed. Everything would be perfectly fine. But our Lord has not given me the button. But he is manifesting compassion. You might want to write this down because it's not in your notes. And that's Psalm 103:13. And the psalmist, he reveals to us this. He says that the Lord is like a father. Now, not all of us have had great experiences with our temporal, our earthly dads. Some of you have had terrific dads. Some of us, not so much. So when I talk in terms of what the psalmist is saying, we need to understand this, and that is this. Our Lord is the perfect Heavenly Father. perfect. And so he says, the Lord is like a father to his children. Tender and compassionate. Tender and compassionate to those who fear him. And then the prophet Isaiah, also not in your notes, in chapter 63 in verse 7 of his wonderful, wonderful book, he reveals, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the following. He says, I will make known the Lord's chesed. Chesed. Would you say that aloud with me? Chesed. It's almost like he said, but it's chesed. And it's talking about our Lord's loyal love. I will make known the Lord's unswerving allegiance. I will make known the Lord's absolute faithfulness. I will make known the Lord's devotedness, trustworthiness, and the Lord's praiseworthy acts. As you meet with our Savior in your devotional time, or whether it's not just one particular segment of time during your day or throughout the day, do you sense this chesed that he has for you as an individual and for your family? I hope so, because this is the intimacy that he's looking for with you, that you understand and appreciate and find yourself warmly embraced in his chesed. He says, I will make known the Lord's faithful love and the Lord's praiseworthy acts because of all the Lord has done for us. Even the many good things he has done for the house of Israel and has done for them based on his compassion, his deep sympathy, sympathy and sorrow as he has watched the people of Israel over the course of time, their misfortunes. And he has come alongside to alleviate their pain at times after a good dad allowing for some sort of punishment to take place for their acts of sinfulness. But he goes on and he says he has all these things that he's done for the house of Israel and has done for them based on his compassion and the abundance of his faithful chesed. His faithful devotion to them. And this is what he has for you and me as well. So as you look there on page one of your notes, Peter's compassion without compromise, the best I'm going to be able to do is the first two verses there, verses 17 and 18. So I won't read the whole context this morning. But we see there in Acts 3, beginning of verse 13, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, that is his Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So looking at the opening statement there, here's your fill-ins. As we have seen, Peter's sermon not only points to Yeshua, to Jesus, and highlights the listener's sin. As you'll recall, last week we looked that the Jewish people up there, Peter was hitting them with verbal sledgehammers. Peter was letting them know and reminding them, really, of telling them how they had delivered our Lord's servant, Yeshua, over to a pagan Roman government to be crucified. He reminds them of their sin. Not only did they deliver him, but they denied the Lord of glory. They denied the Messiah. They denied this one called Yeshua HaMashiach. And they not only delivered him over and denied him, rejecting him as the Messiah, but they also urged. That term asked, as we saw in the text, is a term that is calling out for the murder of the Son of God with urgency, as we looked at the grammar. So they delivered him over, they denied him, rejected him, and they begged for a murderer to be given to them in the place of Jesus when Pilate was ready to let Jesus go. Peter's sermon not only points to Jesus and highlights the listener's sin, making it clear that the people of Jerusalem had something to repent of. But it also contains an appeal. This is because in the final analysis, Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. On the contrary, he wanted them to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Now bear in mind, I share these things with you in this context because it's not so much Peter. Peter is preaching in the power and under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. These people have done awful, awful things. And yet, love is being shown them, compassion. In verses 17 and 18, I've underlined certain words because they're very important. And again, for you who are new with us, we approach Scripture in this way. Historically, it is our hope to understand what the original hearers would have understood the speaker to be saying to them in their own context. That's very important because many times we will look at the Scripture at the beginning solely in the context of our 21st century, and that would be wrong. We need to understand what the Lord was saying then and then bring it forth and see how it is applied in the 21st century. So these words that have been underlined are important. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did also your rulers. But who are the rulers? You see, this is what makes the study of the Word of God so much fun. We can gloss over it and miss so much. I mean, why is he calling them brothers? And why does it seem he's making excuses for them that they did this in ignorance? You see, as we look at the Scripture, we need to ask why, where, when, what, you know, how, all these kinds of questions, so that the Word of God really begins to speak to your heart, to your mind. And to cause you to begin thinking and to see the fullness. You see, we have this marvelous landscape, if you will, being painted by the Holy Spirit. There is more there than just print on a page. There is life that is coming forth from these words to illuminate the heart and mind of Christ to your heart and mind. And verse 18 says, but what God foretold by the mouths of the prophets that his Christ would suffer and thus be fulfilled. So again, carefully, he says, Now, brothers, now adelphos, that's the Greek term for brothers here. And it means a person belonging to the same socio-religious, in other words, Jewish group here. They're all Jewish. Or at least they're converted Jews, all those folks that have gone up to the Temple Mount after 3 p.m. there to pray. It means a person belonging to the same social religious entity and being of the same age group, a brother, fellow countryman, fellow Jew. The beauty of the church is that we weren't all, you know, then they were all Jews, but we're not that way. We do have Jewish people in our church family, which is beautiful. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have found that Yeshua is the HaMashiach, their Messiah. But you see, we are all brothers and sisters. Deshaun and I, we are brothers. You understand that, church? I'm white, he's black. So what? We are brothers. We are part of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's stronger than I am, but we're brothers. Gloria and I, she's my sister. And unfortunately, I'm her brother. Melanie, where's Melanie Nishimi? Melanie, she's my sister, and I'm her brother. You understand, family? There's nothing here about race. Dan Tran, he's my brother. He's like my, almost like my son. I've watched him, like, you know, from college and through his going through doctorate and all of that stuff. I'm your dad, okay? No, he's got a dad. But he's my brother. We aren't all part of one socioeconomic group, one racial group, but we are all part of his family. And that's so important for us to remember because we have other brothers and sisters who don't see it that way, and we need to call them back to the Word so that they get it. That they get it. You know, Nestor Aquino, can you believe it? A Mexican and me, a brother? He's the better part of me. We're brothers. And Peter is recognizing, as I am recognizing with us, the family, you're my brothers and you're my sisters. And am I speaking to you? Sometimes I have to understand, this was not my idea. And I don't have my own bailiwick. Because you see, I am a sinner like you are sinners, saved by grace. But by the grace of God, I would have committed some of your sins. And but by the grace of God, you would have committed some of mine. We are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, they are just all part of one people group. One religious group. And they're not really interested in blending with other folks that aren't Jewish at this time. So, going back to Peter now. Peter, he doesn't treat them as enemies. And nor should we treat people who are not of our faith as enemies. Even those who would chop our heads off, they're not our enemies. These are people whose eyes are blind and they are damned to hell if they remain in their religion, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal master and savior. So he doesn't look at them as enemies. He doesn't look at the non-Jews or as non-Jews or foreigners. After all, how could he? I mean, we knowing Peter's history, how could he do that? I mean, he tells them, you denied him. You disown the holy and righteous one, which is the very same thing that Peter did. So many preachers, when they get up and they start preaching these passages, teaching these passages in small groups and Sunday schools and so forth, they've got it all wrong. They've got it all wrong. You have to, you know, Peter, he walked with the Lord for 1,095 days. At least 1,095 days, because we know that our Lord's ministry was 3 years and Peter was with him through it all. Now, if anyone should have known the Lord Jesus, knowing what he liked, what he disliked, what bugged him, what made him happy, it should have been Peter. And here, I want to come back from there. Because, again, brothers, pastors like me, they oftentimes, they denigrate different people in the Word of God. These are not just characters like in a novel. These are real people. Peter is alive, and he is in heaven and has been there for quite a while with our Lord Jesus. But many of my brothers in the pulpit, they will talk about Peter. You know, he had the shoe-shaped mouth. You know, he was always take out one foot and inserting another. And what happens is, other younger pastors hearing that kind of thing from their older mentors, they begin, and they have said the same thing about Peter for, I'm guessing, well, I can only speak of the last 4 or 5 decades. But I have this idea it's been going on a lot longer than that. And that's wrong. It's just wrong. Peter may have spoken out, kind of like me. I can speak before I've thought, maybe. But nonetheless, Peter is God's man. And to make fun of him because of something that he said that may have been wrong at some particular juncture, God still used him. And he used him in a marvelous way. So Peter has walked with the Lord for 1,095 days, at least. He knows what the Lord likes and what he doesn't like. And there was that point, you remember in Matthew 10:32? And he said, no. Matthew 16. He said something like this. Now, when Jesus came to them, he asked them this question, who do men say that I am? And some of his disciples began, well, some people think you're Isaiah. You're thinking Isaiah came back. Some are saying that you are Jeremiah, thinking that Jeremiah has somehow come back. But then Jesus looked and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter jumped up and said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Our Lord, remember what he said? Something to this effect, paraphrasing. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. No man revealed this to you. I've not said this to you. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, let's go forward. Let's go before this preaching up on the temple. Let's go before the crucifixion. Peter's in the courtyard, and he is fulfilling what our Lord had already told him at dinner. You're going to deny me 1, 2, 3 times. Oh, no, I won't, Lord. That's where people want to make fun of him. No, I won't. Just like, will you deny the Lord? If you have an opportunity, going to lunch today, going to work tomorrow, going to school, will you deny the Lord? No, not me. You've got me all pumped up, Ron. I'm going to get out there, and this thing is going to be a whole bouquet next week. Hope so. Oh, I hope so. I hope so. So Peter had denied Jesus on the night he was arrested. So he doesn't stand as a distant or an innocent person himself. Now he appeals to these people. He calls them brothers, saying in verse 18b, I know that you acted in agnoia. I know that you acted in ignorance. I know that you acted in such a way because you weren't fully aware. I know that you acted characteristically of someone who is acting out of, I can't think of a word, heathenism. You acted in such a way that calls for repentance. As did your rulers. You see, they didn't put together the miracle-working Jesus with the conquering Jesus, the one who came to die for their sins. They didn't put that together. They didn't see the miracle-working Jesus with the aside from this conquering Messiah that they were anticipating to come and to kick the Romans out and set up the kingdom. But now, what we see here, family, is that God is going to give them yet another opportunity to repent. In Mark 14, verses 61 through 65, it says here, but he remains silent, speaking of Jesus as he's undergoing his first trial of many. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Who just hit you, you know? Smart Alex.
And the guards received him with blows.
He told them. Peter knew. It had been revealed to him long before that Last Supper. But one thing had not taken place. Actually, a few things. Our Lord had not gone to the cross. All of Peter's sins and ours had not been crucified with Christ on that cross. The Holy Spirit had not come and filled Peter to be a witness to Jesus Christ. But when that took place, we don't see the same Peter anymore. This Peter who was up in the upper room scared to death with the others that they'd all be hunted down and at the very least crucified just like Jesus had been. Now he's out there on the Temple Mount. He has been transformed. God has raised his son from the dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus has spoken with them. Jesus has eaten with them. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them after the cross, after the resurrection. Peter has changed. Peter is not only transformed, but he is being conformed to the image of Jesus. He's been changed. And that is exactly what happens to genuine disciples of our Lord. The power of God comes upon them and they become witnesses of His. When we become transformed by the Spirit of God coming into us because we've responded to God's grace upon our life through faith in His Son and have received Him as Master over our lives and Savior, we begin a process of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ. The one thing the church needs to ask itself is not only am I demonstrating compassion, do people see the compassion of Christ in me emanating out of me towards them? But do I even see it? Have I been transformed? And am I in the process of being conformed? For if I haven't been transformed, and if I'm not being conformed, then I have never honestly embraced Jesus Christ as my master. I have never given myself to him as his slave, and I have not really confessed and repented of my sins. You see, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than simply going to church and adding him into my little box of so many other things. To be his disciple, I take up my cross daily and I follow him. I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind because I am being spoken to by his breath all the time. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much again for speaking to us. Thank you for making it clear that just as you provided all of those men, thousands of men up on the Temple Mount
with the knowledge that there was a further opportunity to repent and to receive your Son as their Savior and Lord, to embrace their Messiah. So it is for us even today ourselves. Some of us could have been fooled as to this easy believism that runs across this country. Help us, Father, as we continue to engage our minds and hearts with your Holy Spirit to determine who we are really. If we are in Christ, then let us act like him in this culture in which we find ourselves. And if we are not and want to, then let us find ourselves on our knees and repenting and confessing and asking really for the Lord to be our Master and Savior, and let us be loyal to him, devoted to him. Let us love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot do this on our own, my Lord. We need your guidance, and so we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray.